the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 9. Following ordination, the priests commence their ministry. A great deal of chapter 9 seems something of a repetition of the offerings with which we have become familiar these Sunday evenings. Not five here, but four, since immediately following the ordination of the priests, it was not necessary that a guilt or trespass offering for deeds of sin should be made at that precise point. To commence their ministry, the high priest Aaron and his sons must offer for themselves, first of all, and the first offering is a bull calf for sin to represent their sin nature being taken away, and a ram for a burnt offering symbolizing utter surrender to the Lord. The new birth, given over. The new life, given over to God. That's what these two represent. And that's surely very simple to Christians who understand something about biblical doctrine. Then the people's turn. They were to take a male goat for their sin offering and a calf or lamb for a burnt offering to the same intent, to take away the sin nature and to consecrate themselves to the new life in the Lord. This is perhaps best expressed in gospel terms in Romans chapter 6 verse 11, where Paul says, "Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." And here you have the blessed negative and the positive side by side. The negative and the positive of the new birth. The people are also to take a cow, which may be male or female, a ram for a fellowship offering, and a cereal offering mixed with oil, representing the Holy Spirit. The oil, of course, representing the Holy Spirit. All these symbolizing the people partaking of Christ's divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, and also the fine flower of his humanity, of which we partake through his Holy Spirit. The people then drew near, and Moses said to Aaron, "Come and make your offering for yourself, and then for the people, in order to make atonement for you and for them." Which Aaron did in turn. In each case, the sin offering and the burnt offering in that order for himself, and then for the people the same, along with the fellowship and cereal offerings, all of which was to be waived before the Lord. You have therefore four steps here, you see. The sin nature gone, the new nature surrendered to God, the life of fellowship with the Lord, as represented in the communion service which we enjoyed this morning at the Lord's table, and lastly, experiencing in the fellowship of the saints the new humanity of Christ. Living, may I put it like this? Living together in love as a company of little Christs, miniature Christs, growing Christs. So many ways it can be put, and I hope none of them offensive. After which Aaron lifted his hands and blessed the people, which was his first act as high priest. Then with Moses, he entered the tent of meeting, which suggests, I suggest at least, the ascension of Christ returning to the right hand of the throne of God on high, after which Moses and Aaron emerge to bless the people, as I was saying earlier, as Zechariah couldn't, to bless the people anew after having been in. The blessing before they went in was one thing, but the blessing after they came out from that representation of heaven in the tent must have been different, which may represent Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the assembled company with tongues of fire. It was then, of course, that the Shekinah glory of God appeared to all the people. And then occurred the sovereign miracle which so overawed the people that they shouted with amazement and then cast themselves down prostrate on the ground in utter obeisance. For while up to now the priests had been commanded to light the fire on the altar of burnt offering, Leviticus 1:7, now the fire of God came down from heaven, as later you remember it did upon Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and consumed the sacrifice and the water and the stones. This is the fire of the Holy Spirit, who Pentecostally comes down to consume our sacrifice of ourselves to the glory of God, as in grace he bends down to savor the pleasing aroma of our surrender to him. And so we're to ask what it is that we sacrifice to God that gives him pleasure. Well, this is the perpetual work of the Holy Spirit coming down to consume our offering of ourselves to the Lord, that the Lord may have continual pleasure in our offering ourselves in Christ to the Father as our reasonable service, as Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Not that we offer Christ to God again. We don't offer Christ to God. That was done by himself once and for all, as the Hebrews writer states. How many times? The Hebrews writer states 11 times in his letter that Christ offered himself to the Father and for us once and for all. 11 times that is said in 13 chapters. So that, and this is what we're coming to, all that remains for us to do when the Holy Spirit descends upon the assembly as a holy priesthood of all believers is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, when we look at these offerings, and especially this chapter, we are not to identify ourselves with Aaron. He's identified with Christ, the great high priest. We have to identify ourselves with the people. You see. And so, all that we can offer in the holy priesthood of all believers is spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which Peter says later in that second chapter of his first letter is to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, this is all that is left for us to do, because Christ has done all. Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So as Peter says, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, for this all-absorbing service of praise. And the heartier we have sung praise this evening, we're not a large company, but we've made a respectable noise, all of us together, not competing with you, Drew, but working with you. That has pleased the Lord. He's pleased. Not only as a musician, but as our God and Father. It's not all of our worship. Because, of course, we've learned that from the Word, and the Word is central. You see, as pulpit and table and font are central and should always be, but praise is a considerable part of our worship, and that in which, if our souls are right with the Lord, He is well satisfied and pleased. If we have sung from our hearts and worshiped the Lord in every line, it impresses me more and more, you know, if I depart from this for a moment, it impresses me more and more that as we sing these hymns, and they're not chosen lightly, or in an hour, I can tell you, I like to feel that we are savoring each line and really singing from our hearts. Then we are pleasing the Lord, and that is wonderful. Yes. But this does not mean that our lives are to consist only of singing praise in the assembly. That is the climax of our life in Christ. But you see, this is a great treasure that I rediscovered this week. Our Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar sang, and it's appalling that it is not in any of our church hymnaries, this hymn, savor it deeply. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lips of praise alone, nor in the praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. That's Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on, isn't it? Fill every part of me, he says, with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord. So shalt thou, Lord, from me, in me, receive the glory due. And so shall I begin on earth the song forever new. So shall each fear, each fret, each care be turned into a song. And every winding of the way, the echo shall prolong. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. If that doesn't bring the Lord's day and the secular days of the week together, I don't know what in the world does. What a wonderful hymn, dear Horatius, brother of Andrew. Shame that such a hymn by a godly Scot should be excluded from our hymn books. I think it's time we had our own supplement. But this should be the action of the saints, particularly when they come together at prescribed times, especially on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, commemorating the resurrection of Christ. But that should be but the tip of a life of service for Christ in the community. And that's why Peter says in the same second chapter of his first letter, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And you see, this simply echoes that climactic verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, about letting your light so shine before men that not hiding it under cover, they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father in heaven. Because the quality of good works wrought in Christ is seen to be no mere acts of human excellence, for we are poor sinners at the best, but deeds the quality of which emanate from heavenly realms from above. Did you not know that to open the door for someone with a gracious smile, or to offer a thirsty traveler a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, has that in it which, although the recipient may not understand what it is about you, it makes you do that? He is aware that there is a heavenly quality to your deed. Indeed, that may anger some, because they hate anything heavenly, because it contradicts their earthiness. That is why kindly deeds done in the name of Christ can anger worldly people and earn the name of hypocrisy. You'll hear them say, "Oh, no, I don't go to church. They're all hypocrites who go to church." The real Christians apparently are cynics. at which we might laugh a sore laugh. Such people do not believe in disinterestedness. What's in it for him? Why did he do that? What's in it for him? They ask when a good deed is done. And to say that it is done for Christ's sake is to them laughable. Such a thought doesn't arise in their cynical minds or their cynical world. And even in a church, the gracious witness of a dedicated soul may so enrage unconverted members and office bearers that they muster all their powers and ingenuity to oppose them and do them down and exclude them if they can. We have an instance of this in a young man who has ministered graciously to a fellowship for some time. And when it was mooted that the appointment be made permanent, a mischievous spirit went behind the young fellow's back to organize his exclusion. I said to the young man, why should he do this? Is it because your word, the ministry of your word, had got under his skin? And the humble young man admitted that there might be some truth in that. What other reason for persecuting a gracious servant of the Lord but devilish opposition and hatred? But such experiences only occur where there has been a downcoming fire from heaven, or at least a dew from heaven. We are not even thinking here of the false fire that we will read of in our next chapter, God willing, next Sunday evening, which incurred the wrath of God. As we saw in Leviticus 1 and 7, the priests were commanded to put fire on the altar, but that was very different from the fire of God coming down from on high. And you see, this is what we do when we try to stir up human enthusiasm and emotions for the Lord's work. We plan a mission, a campaign, a work of some kind. And although a great flurry of activity may result, it may do little or nothing for the kingdom. I was recalling events of earlier days this morning, and again, events which you could read of in volume 1 of our history. The spire was first pronounced dangerous in 1949, when the text board said, this church is dangerous, and the board was photographed and the picture sent to a New Zealand newspaper. The word in 1950 was even more dangerous, because sundry people, including office bearers, left us, not standing the word. But by 1951, there were streams of people coming forward from their pews for consecration, until one night 60 people were standing at the front of the church here, surrendering their lives to Christ. And it was during that same year that we hauled the pew cushions from the church through to the hall every Sunday night for the comfort of streams of intercessors who came and went from 7 a.m. till 11 p.m. when the church was closed, praying for revival. You see, God had been so good to us. We were greedy for more blessing. And so we decided on all-out prayer for revival, by which I am sure we meant something as dramatic as we had heard of in the 1859 revival, or the Jock Troop revival of the early 1920s amongst the Fisher folk in Lowestoft and the Murray Firth, or in Lewis in the 1950s, or Rwanda in Africa. Later still, we subsequently saw that although this was no false fire, like that of wicked Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, for the Lord was blessing us wonderfully all through that time, as the history tells. I pause to ask, why are people so loath to read our history? Some of it is so exciting it would keep you awake into the night. People from abroad have said so. But our own people don't seem to be interested in our origin. And I believe if a census were taken of those who have read even the first volume of Gilcomston's story, many would have a red face. But I was saying that in 1951, 35 people joined us in the spring and 38 people in the autumn. But God was not going to come down in spectacular blessing to please us. The prayer for revival ceased in the summer because the Lord quietly reminded us that there was revival and revival. And what we had been enjoying so discontentedly was the only kind of revival he was going to give us then. And we should learn to be thankful for it. From which a great lesson was learned. The Lord had answered our prayer, but not in the way we wanted, despite our attempts to dramatize the work by calling people forward from their pews, and then by instituting all-day prayer. With great gentleness, the Lord made known to us that what we were to pray for was that He would bless us. And I recall this intimation coming to my own soul, very particularly. It was a singular day in my experience when the Lord made known to us that we were to pray that the Lord would bless us so unspectacularly that there would be no danger of anyone, least of all the minister, taking the credit and robbing God of His glory. And ever since, as the spirit of brotherly love began to grow, we have been reminded of the brotherly love Psalm 133, which describes that spirit as like the precious ointment running down Aaron's beard and falling like the dew of Hermon on far away Mount Zion. And I am reminded of a wonderful verse in Numbers, where the children of Israel cried out for food. And we read that when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Isn't that beautiful? When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. And that reminded me also of Hosea, who said, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. The oil of the Holy Spirit, of course. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Well, but what does all that wealth of promise flow from? The answer comes in Hosea's next verse. The Lord says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Said Cassius. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. I, William Shakespeare. But we ought not to be unhappy underlings. For we are more than fortunate to have been rescued from Satan's clutches and blessed by such a bestowal of divine grace as can make us fruitful. Like mistletoe on the tree of another. Picture these Israelites then. On the first day of Aaron's high priestly service, for they had contributed to these bleeding sacrifices with the help of Aaron, and see him emerging from the tent with Moses to bless the people. And the amazing response from heaven as the glory appeared. It reminds us again, as we said in the morning, of Isaiah's comforting message, as Handel's tenor soloist takes up the opening theme of Messiah, and after the comfort ye, the voice of the Baptist crying in the wilderness and ushering in that thunderous chorus, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And with the glory, the fire to consume the sacrifice. Wonderful. I was talking lately of the three primary colors of the rainbow, which are the emblematic colors of the Salvation Army flag. with its blue for the holiness of the Father, red for the blood of the Redeemer, and yellow for the fire of the Holy Spirit, and the flaming inscription writ across it, as I see now the flag flying constantly on the tower of the citadel at Castle Street, and writ right across the flag, blood and fire. How closely the blood, the fire belong together. The blood and the spirit. The spirit answers to the blood to tell me I am born of God. And you see, this is what we see and have seen for the first time in Leviticus upon the commencement of the high priest's service, which, of course, we may read of in the record of the fulfillment of all these ritual types in the New Testament's counterpart and sequel to all this. You see? I refer you to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, and 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, where the tent represents heaven. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world if he'd followed a high priest time and time again into the tent. Once, but now, he has appeared once and for all. Here's one of the references of the 11 occurrences of the Greek word hapax or ephapax. Once and for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once and for all to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. That's all done with forever. But to bring full salvation, resurrection bodies, to those who are waiting for him. Now you see, it's a great passage, isn't it? Oh, it's so full of authority and finality. It is the grand finality of such a passage as that, which affords those who belong to the priesthood of all believers the profound satisfaction which Paul describes as the peace that surpasses all understanding. And you know that peace, we were speaking about it in prayer a moment ago, that peace is far deeper than its depth can be plumbed. It surpasses, says the apostle, all understanding. But the depths, nonetheless, although it is so profound, this is the great paradox about the Christian life, the Christian gospel and the Christian life, that the profundity does not exclude simplicity. The little child can understand. Maybe sometimes if the child is the father of the man, maybe understand more than his parents sometimes. The depth does come home to us. Well, you know, you don't share with ailing people the throes of their life and death anguish, because it may be of deadly diseases. You don't do that and see how dedicated believers behave in their anguish without seeing not only the fruit of the ministry of the word in their lives. Oh, I've been humbled these days at the bedside of those who are seriously ill and may be facing not many more days, the courage, the radiance, the grace, the buoyancy, the good humor, the reality too, facing reality, the courage and acceptance and serenity which descends upon those who know not whether their days are to be numbered by weeks or even days. There is no fear of death. I see that. No fear of death, albeit there may be nervousness about dying and what that may entail. None of us like to suffer. But as to the beyond, there is serene assurance and a confidence and even an expectation that if it is the Lord's time, so be it. Amen. The best, said Browning, the best for the Christians is always yet to be. I listened for a little last Sunday evening to songs of praise before I came out to church, which was recorded last Sunday evening, or had been recorded earlier for last Sunday evening in the open air at Fraserburgh, on the celebration of, was it 400 years as a royal borough. And one of the hymns chosen was the one from the other hymn book, Redemption Songs, that we are to sing now. In Redemption Songs, it is number 413. 413 by Philip Bliss. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. 413.